Temple House Blues. We're going through the book of Haggai. The series is called Yahweh's House First. This is part 4 in that series. We finished last week reading the end of chapter 1 of Haggai, where it says that the people listened to Haggai and actually finally went back to work on rebuilding the temple. They did what God was telling them to do. It says Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people feared Yahweh. It says, and the people feared Yahweh. And it said, and they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, in Haggai 1:14. So that was the good news. They were finally putting God first and not their own interest, not their own concerns. They had only been building their own homes and making their places comfortable, and they had neglected the building of God's house. They had left it in ruins. They had started the foundation but didn't go any further. So they had finally got back to work. They had readjusted their priorities. They updated their calendar and schedule apps on their smartphones. No longer was it going to be where each person busies himself with his own house while Yahweh's house still lies in ruins, as it said in verse 9 of Haggai 1. They put corporate worship back on top of their list of priorities. That's really what we're talking about. They could have worshiped God privately in their own paneled houses that they built. They could have done that themselves. But Haggai wanted them to get back to work on the temple so they could, once again, after 70 years of being in exile in Babylon, gather together for worship in the temple in the house of Yahweh. They were finally doing it. They were finally building it up. I think that's important for us to remember, because all of life, in a sense, is worship, right? All of life is worship. But there's a special kind of thing that happens that doesn't happen anywhere else in our corporate worship. They could have said the same thing. We have our homes. We could all just worship God in our nice paneled houses. And Haggai says, no, get back to work on the temple. I want you gathering in, and God's going to meet you in a special way. His presence is there in a special way when we gather together in our corporate worship. It's just like in our prayer, like when Moses went before the burning bush. He said, this is holy ground. So he took off his sneakers. He saw that it was holy ground. God is he's omnipresent. God is in all places. So why would that be holy ground? Why would that be? But there was a special kind of presence right there at the burning bush. Well, worship is in all life, but there's a special thing about corporate worship. And these people, the remnant, had finally got back to work. They got their tool belts on and got back to work on the building. The only problem was that it didn't last very long. And I'll expound on that in a little bit. But I first want to say a little bit about what they had been doing. They had been building their own homes, their own businesses, their own farms, their own trades. You could actually say they had been busy keeping the cultural mandate. They were keeping the cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate. They were taking dominion. They were building their homes. It wasn't like they were being lazy. It wasn't like they were just playing video games all day long. They were busy. And they were building, but they left the temple undone. They had been busy building since they got back. They were what we might call taking dominion. What they were doing was not in itself a bad thing. In fact, it was a commanded thing. It was God commanded it, and goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But as we saw last week, an idol is usually when we take good things and make them into the ultimate thing. An idol can be when we take a good thing and simply put it too high on our list of priorities. The exiles that had returned to Jerusalem were not building Baal temples. That's not what they were doing. They were just building their own homes, building their own houses. It wasn't what they were doing was so wrong. It was what they were doing first that was wrong. It wasn't what they were doing. It was what they were doing first, their priority. The first things were postponed, and the secondary things were put first. They didn't keep the main thing. What really mattered was something that was much more real than matter. It was what God wanted them to do. Corporate worship in God's house, much like in American Christianity, was not the highest priority. Dominion was put above worship. It wasn't hobbies or sports. It was dominion. They were taking dominion. But Haggai is still sent to them and saying, hey, you got something wrong here. You're getting this wrong. You're comfortable. You have your nice homes, but my house lies in ruins. This was actually a problem with some in the Reconstructionist movement or the theonomy movement. Dominion seemed to be prioritized above worship. The family was put above the church, and it tended toward a low view of corporate worship and a high view of patriarchy. I love the writings of Russ Juni and North and Bonson and DeMar and Chilton. In fact, our denomination, the CREC, owes a lot to what they laid down as a foundation. But this is something we have to be aware of when considering our ways and assessing our priorities. Remember what Haggai told him in chapter 1. He said, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. They needed to do what it took to reestablish corporate worship. And notice it wasn't just any old kind of worship or any old kind of building. He said that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. It wasn't about them and their pleasures or their preferences. It was all about him, about God and his pleasure and his glory. Remember that Haggai is the prequel to what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, where he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, including dominion in the world, will be added to you. Remember what I told you when we started this series. The big idea in the book of Haggai, the little book of Haggai, is restore the world by restoring the worship. That's the big idea. That's what Haggai shows us. Restore the world by restoring the worship. We'll really see this in our time in chapter 2. There's only two chapters in the book. We see this worship before world principle, worship before world principle, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We don't see this unless we realize that the Bible pictures the Garden of Eden as the first temple of the first creation. The Garden of Eden was the first temple. J.K. Beal, in his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God, gives several arguments in his book or reasons for the fact that the garden was the first temple. I'm going to give you some of them here. First, Eden, like the temple, was the place of God's unique presence. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:8, just like he walked, same Hebrew word, in the later tabernacle and the temple. God walked in the garden, God walked in the tabernacle and the temple. You see that in Leviticus 26:12 and Deuteronomy 23:14. Second, Adam was given the role of a priest in the garden. He was placed in the garden to cultivate, and the word is abad, cultivate, and keep, and that's samar, keep it, cultivate it, and keep it, Genesis 2:15. The same pair of words, cultivate and keep, when used together, are in other places in the Bible, are used to describe the job of the priest, guarding and keeping the tabernacle. Also in Scripture, Adam is portrayed dressed in the clothes of the high priest, functioning as a high priest. Third, the garden as the place of the first guarding cherubim. When Adam failed to guard the garden temple by sinning and allowing the serpent, dragon, to defile the sanctuary, he lost his priestly role, and the cherubim took over the responsibility to guard the temple. In the tabernacle and in the temple, we see statues and engravings of the cherubim guarding the temple and the tabernacle, the throne room of God. Fourth, the tree of life served as a model for the lampstand, which was clearly shaped as a tree in the temple. Israel's later temple was made with wood carvings of flowers, palm trees, meant to recall Eden's garden brilliance. Pomegranates were also placed at the bottom of the two stone pillars in the temple. Sixth, the entrance to the temple was to the east, on a mountain facing Zion, Exodus 15:17, just as the temple prophesied in Ezekiel is. the entrance to Eden was from the east, Genesis 3:24, and in some places pictured as being on a mountain. We see that in Ezekiel 28. Seventh, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the Ark of the Covenant, both were accessed or touched only on pain of death. Also, both were sources of wisdom. Eighth, just as the river flowed out of Eden, so a river is supposed to flow out of the end time temple. Nine, Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14 refers to Eden as the holy mountain of God, which everywhere else in the Old Testament is the temple or tabernacle language. And finally, tenth, there was a tripartite sacred structure to the temple, just like there was in creation with Eden standing at the center as the Holy of Holies. Both the land of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple were comprised of three divisions or sections with degrading levels of holiness. So you had the outer court and you had the holy place, and then in the very center you had the Holy of Holies. And just in the Garden of Eden, you had the outer world, then the garden, and then Eden. All right. J.K. Beale says, Genesis 2:10 says, a river flowed out of Eden to the waters, the gardens, and there is a divided, there divided and became four rivers. So in the same way, says Walton, he's quoting, in the same manner that the ancient palaces were adjoined by gardens, Eden is the source of the waters and is the palatial, which means resembling a palace and being spacious and splendid, residence of God, and the garden adjoins God's residence. I used to think that the garden was the bigger thing and then the Eden was inside, or Eden was the bigger territory and the garden was in Eden, but it was more like you had the garden and then adjoining that was Eden. So, in the same way, Ezekiel 47 says that the water would flow out from under the Holy of Holies in the future eschatological temple and would water the earth all around. So we see this over and over in Scripture, the garden temple. From the garden throughout the rest of the Bible, it was always worship before world. God placed Adam and Eve in a temple, in a garden temple, and it was worship. He walked with them in the garden, just as he walked with them in the temple. It was worship before world. As goes the worship, so goes the world. And Haggai restored worship and then restored world. Haggai had to remind them that corporate worship in God's house was more important than or comes before even dominion in the world. So let's get back to Haggai. The first chapter ended with the people actually listening to God's prophet. It says they feared Yahweh and obeyed the voice of Yahweh and finally started building again the house of Yahweh on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. So they started building on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. But chapter 2, as we'll soon see, begins by telling us that less than a month later, after they started building again, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, they again stopped building. But this time they were sidetracked not by external opposition, but by internal discouragement, depression, and doubt. So our text for today is all about giving up and quitting in the reaction to discouragement, depression, despondency, and doubt. So let's all stand and hear the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Haggai 2, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. So this is the second prophecy of four prophecies that Haggai brings to the returned remnant from exile. He brings Yahweh's word and warning to them because they have once again stopped building the temple. It wasn't because they were too busy with their own interests like before, but now it was because they had become discouraged and lost their zeal for building and for corporate worship again. James Boyce explains what was going on. He says, people familiar with George Friedrich Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah, know that it is not many minutes into the work when the bass soloist sings the recitative, is that how you say that? I don't know. Containing Haggai's great promise. Quote, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The recitative is preceded by the words, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's followed by, but who shall abide the presence of his coming? These musical segments rightly present both glory and terror of Christ's coming. In the second chapter of Haggai, the emphasis is on the glory. God's promise to shake the nations is meant to be an encouragement to God's people. That's James Boyce. So that Handel's Messiah, he quotes Haggai 2. It had now been 15 years since the people had returned from exile and had begun building the foundation of the temple. We see in Ezra that when they first laid the foundation of the temple, that some of the older people that had seen the former temple, Solomon's temple, in all its glory, were quite discouraged and pessimistic about the rebuilding of the temple. I'll read it to you, Ezra 3, starting verse 10. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. So they're singing, shouting praises responsively, it says. They're going back and forth, praising God for the foundation that was laid. Verse 12 of Ezra 3 says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So all the young people are, woohoo, we got the foundation done, and all the old people are looking at the foundation saying, this is not going to be like the original. This is not, you know, you see the foundation, you know how big it's going to be, you know, it's, you can see where it's going. And so the older ones that knew the old house of God in all its glory were crying and weeping and didn't like what they were seeing. They remembered the good old days, and they were more pessimistic about the new temple. So now in Haggai, when the people finally get back to work, these old-timers were again discouraged and depressed because they realized that this new temple would never match up to the former one. The Spirit leads Haggai in our text to speak to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, which was the high priest, and to all the remnant. And he says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So the older generation that had returned were discouraged and despondent because they couldn't see the current project as coming anywhere close to the temple that Solomon built. We should all, in a sense, be able to relate to this. When you begin a ministry and the excitement is big, or a project, and you compare what you're doing to some other ministry or some other project that's way bigger or better than what you're currently working on, this is common discouragement with small churches like our own. We can start comparing what we're doing to what other people are doing or have done. We can get discouraged and don't see the point. And that's what was happening there. They started to build again. They were all excited, but then they started looking and saying, it's just not like it was. It's never going to be as good as it was. We can start comparing ourselves among ourselves. I actually just recently met with a pastor in Medford, and he was showing me around his new church building. And I told him, I said, I'll try not to covet my neighbor's church. That's what we do. Haggai, in our text, is addressing the discouragement caused by the unimpressive condition of the present temple under construction as compared to the wonder and glory of Solomon's temple. The New American Commentary says it this way. It says, Haggai begins this message by tackling the source of the people's discouragement, namely the unimpressive condition of the present temple as compared to the wonder of Solomon's temple. The section makes two main points. First, in what has been described as a tactically brilliant maneuver on the part of the skilled politician, the prophet acknowledges that the present temple is in unenviable condition. Concerning this, there was no basis for dispute. This structure was but a faded and dim shadow of the former one, and had been the pride of the nation. Second, the prophet indicates that the antidote to discouragement lies in reflection on the Lord's continued presence, as evidenced in his prior salvific deeds in behalf of his people. As Zechariah would later say, they should not despise the day of small things. That's Zechariah 4:10. Persistent obedience to God's calling for them would be accompanied by the enabling blessing of his presence for the accomplishment of things greater than they could imagine. They should forge ahead with their work, drawing strength from the Lord's invigorating presence with them. That's the New American Commentary. So the old-timers remembered the grand and glorious temple of Solomon, and it was real obvious that the foundation and everything wasn't going to be close. And they may have also been thinking about the prophecies of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel talked about this glorious temple that would be like a mountain, and they just got discouraged and quit. Discouragement is paralyzing. When you get discouraged and you get despondent, you stop. You stop doing what you were doing. It doesn't take much for us to get discouraged. It didn't take much for the remnant in Haggai's day to get discouraged. When you compare what you're doing to what others are doing or what others have done, it's easy to get discouraged. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. When you compare yourselves with others, you're without understanding. We could compare what we're doing with the early church, and get discouraged. In Acts 2, it says, and they, speaking of the early church right at the beginning, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we could say, look at the early church and get discouraged and just give up and quit. It can be discouraging. Or it can be instructive. It can be inspiring to us. We might also look back in history at the Reformation or the Great Awakenings in England and America, and we could get discouraged or we could get inspired. We could get despondent or we could learn from what they did. We can't see results like they saw. We might look at other churches and see them growing and being successful and feel like we might as well give up. We as individuals might look at somebody else and see how influential or effective he or she is and just feel like something must be wrong with us. We might get down and discouraged and ask, what's the point? It's when we forget about God with us, that God is with us, and we think that it's all about us or it's all up to us when we get discouraged or lazy. This is what we see in Haggai as well. Verse 4 and 5 in our text, Haggai 2 says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares Yahweh. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares Yahweh. "Work, for I am with you," declares Yahweh of hosts. He tells them to be strong and be encouraged. They were battling fear, the lack of courage. They feared all the enemies that surrounded them. Remember, they were just a small remnant. They didn't have an army. So he keeps saying, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Be strong, declares Yahweh of hosts, because they need to be reminded that he's the God of armies. They don't have an army. He's their protection, and he gives them their success. They have no need to fear or be discouraged. It's the God of sovereign God of the universe who has the armies of heaven at his command. No need to fear. They also feared their ability to build the temple that would even come close to the former one. And I like what he says in the text. He says, "Work, for I am with you." It's a great phrase. "Work, for I am with you." It keeps us from rolling off the roof on one side or the other when you think about it. Work, for I am with you. Some people focus on the work and they think it's all up to them. It's all up to their own efforts. It's all, they can do it all. They're in control. They're the ones that want to work and get it done. They're the Arminians. It's all about work, right? Then on the other side are those who focus on the presence of God with us and just wait for him to do it all. God's with us. He'll do it. He'll build the temple. Let's just trust in God. They're the hyper-Calvinists. So God says, "Work, for I am with you. Be strong." But then he gives the reasons for them to be strong is because he's with them. Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you. This is not the first time that God told someone to be strong. When Moses gave his final charge to Israel, and you notice in our text, he says, "Be strong," three times. He says, "Be strong, be strong, be strong." When you hear something repeated three times, it's really being emphasized. This is not the first time. Moses, when he gives his final charge to Israel before they go over the Jordan into the promised land, he said this in Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 1, says, "So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. Yahweh has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. Yahweh your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as Yahweh has spoken. And Yahweh will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And Yahweh will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you.'" Here it is. "Be strong," Moses says to them, "be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is Yahweh your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Then when Joshua, on the other side, took over for Moses, and on the other side of the Jordan, God told him the same thing that Moses had said. Joshua 1, verse 6 and 7, and verse 9 as well, says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." This is God speaking to Joshua. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Then in verse 9 it says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. So notice that he says that all the time. Be strong, for God is with you. Be strong, because God is with you. What's the source of the strength? It's knowing that God is with you. He's with you. He's going to get you through what you got to get through. This is the same thing that Haggai is telling Zerubbabel and Joshua. This is a different Joshua. This is the high priest in Haggai's day. And he says, be strong, work, for I'm with you. It's this awareness and faith in the fact that God is with us that makes us strong and helps us to continue on, to carry on. It is living in the Coram Deo, the presence of God, before the face of God, being aware that we're in the presence of God. He's with us. He's God with us. Emmanuel. David also gave this same counsel to his son Solomon in regards to building the first temple. 1 Chronicles 28:20 says, then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for Yahweh God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh is finished. Same language Solomon gives to, or David gives to Solomon. Haggai saying the same thing to those who are rebuilding the house of Yahweh. Verse 5 in our text continues the thought. It says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Notice again, at the end of verse 5, he says it another way, in reverse order. He says, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Be strong, for I am with you. Then he says, my spirit is in your midst, fear not. But what does he mean when he says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt? According to the covenant. That we see that in Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he says, this is the sign. What's the sign? He said, this is going to be the sign. When you serve God on this mountain, that's the sign. The word serve is that word abad, which means worship. The same word used by God with Adam and Eve in the garden temple. What's the sign? The sign is that when they come out of Egypt, they will worship God on a mountain. In order to worship him, they needed to build the house of God. The sign wasn't that they would build a theocracy or gain dominion in the land. That would come later, and that's what we're going to see in Haggai as well. The sign was that they would worship Yahweh on a mountain, restore the world by restoring the worship. There's much more that we're going to look at next time that's going on in the text here, God willing. But I'll close by reading it one more time from verse 4, Haggai 2, verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh, be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He's saying, build the temple, worship, restore the corporate worship, and this is going to happen. Once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder today in our text about what matters most. Thank you for the gift and honor of being able to worship you together with your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.